Well, Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to gather together and to learn about one of the pivotal figures in all of human history. We thank you for the life of David. We thank you for the transparency. We thank you for the honesty. We thank you for the example that he is. And Father, as we broach a topic that is probably too familiar to all of us, I pray that your Spirit will help liberate us from the prison of bitterness. Father, I pray that we will really be drawn to the joy that can be found in you, that will seek to be released from all those maladies that keep us from that celebration. Pray that you help me to be very clear. I pray that Holy Spirit, you'll help to make this clear in the hearts of those who hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to introduce you to a woman named Wanda. Wanda is 35 years old, and she's going through a personal tragedy, so to speak, as her boyfriend of 3 years broke up with her about 2 months ago, and she has since learned through Facebook stalking that he has somebody new in his life. Well, right around that time, she receives a phone call from her little sister, who's all excited and tells her that she is now engaged. And she wants Wanda to be the maid of honor at her wedding. So Wanda gives an Academy Award winning performance and is outwardly happy for her sister, but when she hangs up the phone, she weeps. This is absolutely devastating for her. Now, naturally, she still maintains a relationship with her sister, but the conversations are twofold. Either it's about how amazing her fiancé is, and just her fiancé does this, or it's about wedding planning. And building on wedding planning, she found out that her sister wants to have a destination wedding in Hawaii, of all places, and want to be nice if you can kind of pay your own way. The sister also decides that we need to have a bachelorette party in Las Vegas and do it right, which naturally Wanda needs to pay her way. And then when they select the wedding dresses, well, let's just say the dress is exotic, ill-fitting, it's a one-time wear, and it's also very expensive. And so with each check and that's written, every obligation that is fulfilled, there is a growing resentment in Wanda. And then the big day arrives. They are in Hawaii for their destination wedding, and Wanda does her best to look good, and she is rather successful. When her sister looks at her, she says, "Wanda, don't look too good. You might upstage me." Well, let's just say Mount Kilauea was not the only eruption in Hawaii that day. You know that little vault that you have where you have all these zingers and things that you've always wanted to say, but you just kind of sealed it into that vault? Well, let's just say there was a break, all right? And out of her mouth came all this lava where she said everything to her sister that she wanted to say. She said it with gusto. She said it well. And when she was done, she looked at the stunned faces of her sister, the bridal party, her parents. Even the photographer had never seen anything quite like this. And she did what she had to do. She had to apologize. And her sister, who didn't want anything to ruin her big day, graciously accepts. So during the wedding, during the reception, everyone is celebrating with one exception. Wanda's bitterness is causing her to miss out. This is actually a common problem. It's one that we see in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 13 through 23, where you see one of the celebrations of all of Israel. To this point, this is the high point of David's reign, where the Ark of the Covenant, the very throne of God, is making its way to the capital city. All is right in the world, but one woman cannot bring herself to celebrate because she is bitter. And frankly, bitterness is It's a human emotion that sooner or later you will experience it. It's a human emotion that we know is toxic and lethal. I've heard it described that bitterness is drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. And yet we coddle it, we engage it, and it's one of those sins that entraps you and imprisons you. And here we see Michal, a bitter woman, who misses out on the celebration. Now, to avoid that fate, we're going to talk about bitterness. We're going to look at the signs of bitterness, the source of bitterness, the solution to bitterness, and the sentence of bitterness so that you won't miss out on the joys in life and the joys in the Lord. Now, this is what we're going to do. We're going to just survey this whole passage first, so we kind of have a context for where everything all fits, and then we're going to go back and address each of these points. Now, to bring you up to speed, at the end of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 5, David whips the Philistines on two separate occasions. Now, in this onslaught, he manages to steal all of the idols that they took to the battlefield to try to secure the favor of their gods. So he has their idols in his possession. He probably uses them for other purposes, like perhaps some construction for his palace or something else. But he fears that there'll be a Philistine reprisal, that they will want to get their vengeance. And how they would get their vengeance is by trying to take the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred object in all of Israel. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant is something that's placed in the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in all Israel. It was to be untouched, because on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the very throne of God. In fact, it's called the throne of God. And so David seeks the favor of the Lord, and he wants to take the throne of God away from the location that's close to the Philistine border and take it to the interior, to the mountain fortress of Jerusalem, the new capital of Israel where David will reign. So the king of Israel wants the true king of Israel to be in his capital. And so to secure this, he has a large contingent, 30,000 men, all escort this ark to its destination. They have some priests who are escorting this ark. They put it on a freshly made wooden cart. Now, if David read the fine print, he would have known that you don't put the ark on a cart. It is to be transported with some poles so that it doesn't tip over and go all Raiders of Lost Ark on people, okay? Well, it's on the cart, it stumbles, and a quick-thinking Uzzah just tips it back onto the cart. Remember what God does? Strikes him dead. How dare you defile my holiness? And this is the first time where David starts to realize that God can get angry at him. Beforehand, it was always the favor of the Lord was with David. But now it seems the displeasure of the Lord is against David. And so he puts the ark at the house of Obed-Edom for a while. And as the ark is there, Obed-Edom starts to prosper. The blessing of the Lord is upon him. And when David learns about this, he makes a quick conclusion that God's no longer angry, that it is safe to take the ark back to Israel, take the ark to Jerusalem. And so we read in verse 13, "And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal." And so notice that they are carrying the ark this time. It's not on a wagon. And he makes some additional sacrifices. He's leaving nothing to chance. And there will be a 10-mile procession into the capital city, and David is leading the parade. And David, verse 14, "danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod." He's not dressed like the king. He's dressed like a simple priest. He's one of the worshipers leading this procession. And all Israel is celebrating, verse 15. "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." So all Israel is celebrating this. I mean, all is really right in the world, right? The Philistines, the enemy of Israel, they have been vanquished. David has assumed the throne. He is now the ruler of the United Kingdom. And the Ark of God is traveling to its new home. I mean, what could go wrong? I mean, all is right, all is well. And then in verse 16, as the Ark of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, not the wife of David, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw the King David, leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. She can't bring herself to join in the celebration. While everybody else is happy, she is despising her husband. Verse 17, and they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And so David, he constructs a tabernacle. He brings the ark inside the tabernacle into its proper resting place. And then he offers sacrifices to the Lord, burnt offerings to atone for all of his sins and the sins of Israel, as well as peace offerings to express his gratitude to the Lord. This is a time to honor the Lord. All is right in Israel. Verse 18, and when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And so in this celebration, not only does he offer up animals to the Lord out of his own expense, he offers to all of the residents of Israel a generous gift. Then David returns to his household, and David returned to bless his household. But Michal, notice the reference again, not the wife of David, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David. Now, one reason why 1 and 2 Samuel is so compelling is it portrays humanity as it is. It addresses heart issues. And here we see a bitter woman who is about to explode. We see a marital fight. I'm trying to think if I recognize other marital fights in the Bible, but this is one of the epic ones. So Michal says in verse 20, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. I mean, that is an allegation. Sure hope all those servant girls were happy with their striptease, David. And then David said, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. He rebukes her, and God confirms this judgment. Verse 23, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Her bitterness causes her to miss out. Have you ever seen a happy, bitter person? Have you ever seen a bitter person enjoy life, really enjoy their relationships? I mean, bitterness, it's a poison. Poisons you, it poisons others. I think we all know that it is bad for you, right? Yet something kind of sucks us into it. And this is the case of Michal. She is a cautionary tale. And we see in this passage some of the signs of bitterness. Now, bitterness is kind of settled, seething anger. It's an ugly emotion. It's like this cry for unmet justice. A bitter person, you almost see it in their face, like they just ate something bitter, and it's like, right? They kind of walk around like somebody has just pinched them all the time. And we know in our circles that bitterness is a sin. You shouldn't be bitter. And so oftentimes we will say, I'm not bitter. You ever heard somebody who's bitter, clearly bitter, say, I'm not bitter? Bitterness is pretty easy to recognize in other people, but it's a lot harder to recognize in yourself. So what are some of the signs of bitterness that we can extract here? Well, for one, we see that she withdraws. She withdraws. See, when people are bitter, they tend to pull away from other people, and usually for some good reason, because bitterness is contagious, isn't it? You know, people who deny that they're bitter, they might say, well, I'm just hurt, or I'm just a little bit miffed, or I'm just trying to understand, or I'm confused, when they're really bitter. That's like somebody with strep throat showing up at a Super Bowl party, you know, and they're just trying the salsa, bite, double dip, bite. It's not strep throat, honest. It's not bitterness, honest. Well, you probably need to know. And one of the signs is withdrawal. Notice where she is located in verse 16. Michael, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window. Now, normally when a warrior or a king or a husband returns from a long journey, the custom is what? Is to go out and meet your husband. To go out and be part of the celebration. But she quarantines herself. She's not going to go grace him with her company. She is going to silently punish this guy. He will not enjoy the warmth of her embrace. Let the others go out and meet him. I'll just sit here and seethe. See, bitter people, they have a tendency to withdraw. Now, they'll be courteous, but curt. They put on the mask. They may not withdraw as far as the distance is concerned, but the conversations tend to get a lot shorter, don't they? They tend to avoid. They're the people who get invited to a party and they ask the question, so who's going to be there? They strategically sit over there because so-and-so sits over there, right? That's somebody who is bitter. Secondly, you see that she despises. Notice the term here. She despised him in her heart. This is to look upon somebody with contempt. Do you know what, when we read the account of David and Goliath, Goliath saw David and he despised him. And so here we see another person despising David. She's basically showing the same heart as Goliath. She is despising him. There is a certain contempt that the sight of her husband makes her want to throw up. I mean, you know, you kind of know the feeling. You see somebody and there's like this physical reaction. Like, oh. When you think about someone, it's very unpleasant unless it's in the context of a mental revenge fantasy. You don't enjoy them. What they say, people could say the same thing and act the same way and it's amusing in other people, but it's insulting when it comes from them. There is a despising, which kind of builds to the next thing, is she is critical. She has a critical spirit towards her husband. Look at verse 20. How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Now, what she is referring to is David's dancing. David was wearing this tunic, and he was leaping, and the word dance literally means to twirl. To twirl. So he wasn't doing the running man or the floss. He was leaping, doing the twirl, possibly showing too much thigh. But she accuses him of showing a lot more. But this is a critical judgment. See, critical people tend to assume the worst in people, don't they? If I am, because bitterness is a form of punishment. You are excluding them from the joy of your company. And you want to be reminded of what they did to deserve such appropriate wrath. Now, in the case of David, he really did nothing. And this is how we know. In Exodus 20, 26, God commands, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar that your nakedness should not be exposed on it. In other words, you're not to show any vulgar part of your body to the Lord. Now, in light of what happened to Uzzah, do you think David would do such a thing like that? Do you think God would allow David to do something like that? You know, clearly, she was assuming the worst in her husband. She was basically accusing him of doing something that he did not do. She reinterprets all of his actions so that it becomes clear that he is a great sinner who is not worthy of her companionship. You see, when people are bitter, they tend to despise the other person and be very critical of the person who is the object of their bitterness. Often I've had the privilege of doing marriage counseling, and one thing that you look for in marriage counseling is kind of the bitterness level. And this is how I can discern it. I'll just ask him, in 30 seconds, give me 5 things that you admire about your spouse. 5 things, okay. She has a nice wardrobe and kind of looks nice, but of course she's also vain. She's kind of tender and nurturing to the children and the animals, but not to me. Okay, she doesn't have acne, and she's made in the image of God. There you go. There's 2. I mean, that's bitterness. If you can't affirm somebody, if you can't just rapid fire say this, 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 and this, that might be a sign that there is something sick in you. There is bitterness, and it's coming out in more ways than you realize. So what's the source of bitterness, right? If you're going to recognize it, you see the signs, you know what's there, what deep down inside of you is generating these bitter thoughts? Well, a little backstory I think will be helpful as we look at Michael's life. Verse Samuel 18:20, we read, "Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David." Now David was a national figure. He was the one who defeated the Philistine giant. He was the one who was the object of song as he defeated tens of thousands to Saul's thousands. If they had a tiger beat back there, he would be on the cover, right? David, the Hebrew hottie, right? All the preteen girls in Israel would have his poster in their room because he was a celebrity, someone who loved the Lord, someone who was victorious in battle, who was ruddy and handsome. And so when Saul figures out that his daughter has a crush on David, he tries to leverage it for some advantage by sending David on a suicide mission, which he succeeds in, and so he wins the hand of his daughter, and Michal and David are newlyweds, experiencing love for the first time together. And when Saul tries to take out David by sending assassins, it is Michal who rescues him, and she does it by an interesting method. She puts an idol in his bed so that people think that David is sleeping when he really escaped. And that kind of begs the question, what's the idol doing there to begin with, right? Little hint of things to come where she wasn't necessarily faithful to the Lord. Now, while David was married to Michal, he had somewhat of a claim on the throne, right? Michal is a princess. He married into the royal line. Their child would be a prince through the Saulite dynasty. And so when David ran for his life, what does Saul do? Tries to disrupt any claim that David has for the throne and forces a divorce and has her marry somebody else. And so when David finally rises and reaches a point where he's going to take over a united kingdom, he makes negotiations with Abner. Saul is gone. Abner is basically running the country. And David reaches out to Abner. Abner reaches out to David, and he asks for Michal back. He wants his first wife, the daughter of Saul, to be part of his marriage retinue once again. The problem is she's already married to somebody else, and so Abner forces a divorce. And this is what we read in 2 Samuel 3:16. "But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim." Clearly, he was in love with Michal. I would suspect that this love was reciprocated. So here you have Michal, who has been separated from David for 14 years, who experienced a marriage with another man who she likely was still in love with. In addition, now that she is with David, things have changed. right? David is no longer her exclusive husband. He actually has a harem at this point in time where there's other wives in the picture. David is also a man who is busy with the affairs of the kingdom, and her marital leverage, that being the royal bloodline, no longer flows through her. She doesn't bring royalty into the marriage anymore. And so this is the source of her bitterness. You see, she's a princess and wants to be regarded as a princess. And David makes it clear that in verse 21, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I'll celebrate before the Lord. Basically, you have no claim to the throne anymore. You are my wife, but royalty flows through me because of God. It doesn't flow through you. She basically lost her royal privilege. In addition, the one claim that she has on the throne is through her husband. And when she sees her husband acting in a very unroyal way, that causes her to despise him even more. It'd be like the Duchess of Cambridge watching William do the drunk Macarena at a party, and it gets captured on video and put all over the internet. She would be embarrassed, right? She embarrassed for herself? Yes, by virtue of her relationship with her husband. See, in the end, Michael wanted to be treated like a princess. She wanted to have this royal stature, but God took that away from her. David makes it clear it no longer belongs to her, and as a result, she is bitter because, and this is key, she believes she deserves better. Did you know that? Bitter people, every single bitter person believes they deserve better. If you are bitter, you believe you deserve better. Why are you angry at me after all I've done for you? I deserve better. Why can't you do your job like you're paid to do? I deserve better. Why do you leave the mess for me to clean up? I mean, really, I deserve better. Why can't you just humble yourself and give me a proper apology for once? I mean, I deserve better. I mean, this I deserve better can be directed at God as well, can't it? God, why have you left me in this troubled marriage? I deserve better than this. God, why is it that this pain won't go away? I deserve better. God, why do you allow our family to struggle financially? I deserve better. God, why didn't I get that promotion? I deserve better. You see, the source of bitterness is this mentality that I should be treated like a princess. I deserve better. Now, when you know the source, you can go to the solution. And the solution is found in David's admonition to her. He says this, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. You know what David is saying is I am going to allow myself to be humiliated. Now, when we go back and we study what it is that David was doing, when he took off his royal robes, do you know why he did that? He did not want to upstage the king. He wanted to make it very clear that when you look in this direction, there is only one king you should take note of, and it's not me, it's the one who's sitting on the throne. So why is he wearing this linen tunic? Why is he dressed like a priest? Why is he dancing and jumping around? Well, the reason is this. He is embodying the emotion, the appropriate response to the presence of the king in Israel. He is jumping around, he is dancing, he is celebrating, because that is how you respond in the presence of God. He is acting it out for all Israel to behold. He is leading people in worship. Now, does that mean that he might humiliate himself and show maybe a little bit too much thigh? Does that mean that he leaves off his royal dignity? Well, so be it, because it's not about me. It's not about my honor. It is not my glory. It's not about my esteem. It is all about the Lord. You see, if you want to get over bitterness, it's to realize two things. One, you have to understand that it's not about you. And two, You humble yourself. Something David brings up in Psalm 131:1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with good things too great and too marvelous for me. David doesn't see himself as a king in front of the Lord. He is just a servant. He's a fellow pilgrim. And we read in verse 21, but by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. Those who are truly godly understand exactly what David is doing. It's not about him. God must increase, he must decrease. See, Michael she's bitter because she believes she deserves better. David is overjoyed because he realizes that he doesn't deserve anything. See, that's the key. Now, during my 8th grade year, I tried out for the 8th grade basketball team, and I was pretty optimistic about my chances. There were 30 uniforms and 32 people trying out, right? Just had to beat out two people, and I would be good to go. Now, I was on the A team the year before. I played into a decent bench player, and so I thought I was in good shape, and I had a reasonably good tryout. Well, the day after the tryout, I looked at the list of who is on the team, and I went through it once, kind of passing by H and didn't see my name, and so I thought, well, maybe they're out of sequence, and so I'll just try it again. And after about 5 passes through, I realized I was not on the team. And for an 8th grader, I mean, this was absolutely devastating for me. And many of my teammates, they were indignant. They couldn't believe that I got cut. They thought it was wrong. Didn't take it away. I was angry at that coach. Had all kinds of revenge fantasies, you know, in the 8th grade way. Like he gets fired or I stand up and challenge him in class. I had all these things, but it didn't happen. I mentally murdered my coach many, many times because I believed that I deserved better. But as I became a Christian and really understood my sin and depravity and what I really deserved, when I truly embraced the understanding that the wages of sin is death, that there is hell to pay for what I have done against God, I realized I didn't really deserve better. I actually deserve far worse than that. I've never been truly wronged, so to speak, but any time that I have been wronged or something bad happens to me, I've actually been righted just a little bit. Any misfortune that you experience, anything where you have been wronged, well, ultimately, you've been righted just a little bit. Did you know that? If you've been slandered or gossiped about, if you've been deprived of a promotion or cut from a basketball team, all of that in comparison to hellfire is like an underheated sauna. You know, it's really interesting that people who don't believe in the wrath of God are often bitter people because they believe they deserve better. If you really understand the wrath of God, you won't be so concerned about justice and making everything right, because you know that true justice would lead to what? See, the solution is to understand that you don't deserve better. You don't deserve better. You deserve a lot worse, and this misfortune is actually there's a certain amount of kindness. God is going to use it for your good eventually. And fourth, you got to recognize that the sentence of bitterness. That bitterness, when it's unchecked, goes nowhere good. Look at verse 23. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This was the judgment of God. Now, I want to qualify this, okay? There's many godly women in the Bible and outside of the Bible who have not been able to have children. Hannah and Sarah were regarded as godly women even while they were infertile. But in a patriarchal culture, having children was considered the greatest blessing a woman could have. And here she is, part of a royal harem. To be childless is to be cursed, is in her mind to have no real way to contribute to the kingdom. Further, in a patriarchal culture, and we talked about this with friendship, it was like the men were friends with men. And so for a woman to have a deep and meaningful relationship with the opposite sex, that was to be found in her relationship with her son. And she was deprived of that as well. Essentially, she was cut off from the blessing of God and cut off from the celebration that was to come. You see, bitterness leads to consequences and leads to a curse. Often the curse is experienced in this life, as bitterness creates your own prison. In 1962, Nelson Mandela was arrested by the South African government and accused of trying to overthrow what we now know is a racist regime. 27 years later, South Africa moved away from apartheid and gave him a pardon. And when he was released, he wrote these words. As I walked out of the door toward the gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison. And it was really that conciliatory attitude that Nelson Mandela had that allowed for a peaceful transition of power. He did not allow bitterness to define him. And frankly, one of the greatest threats to any organization, any family, any church, the greatest threat is one bitter person. Did you know that? One bitter person can destroy a church. We actually see this in Scripture, Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You see, if you are bitter and you feel like you are wronged, do you know what brings you comfort? What brings you comfort is if you go to someone and they say, "What's wrong?" And you say, "You should have seen the way Dave Hintz treated me. He humiliated me in front of the Sunday school class." Oh, really? What did he do? He called on me when he knew I wouldn't know how to answer the question. Oh, Pastor Dave does that all the time. Oh, don't you know it? What's your story? Share with me how he's wronged you. Do you see how that kind of spreads? Because you find comfort in other people taking up your charge, taking up your cause. I know for me, part of my fantasies in the eighth grade was that the eighth grade basketball team would go on strike and demand that you bring Dave Hintz back on this basketball team, otherwise we don't play. Would you believe it never happened? Right? I mean, sometimes these bitter fantasies, we think, I will not be bitter if this doesn't happen, if this happens, or this doesn't happen, right? But then it never happens, and what are you left with? More bitterness. It's a prison. And it is contagious. If you don't check it in your own soul, you will begin to poison other people and poison other relationships. That is why the authors of Scripture address that sin specifically. God hates bitterness. Did you know that? Because of what it does to you and what it does to the church. But 2,000 years ago, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to earth to live a life that we all should have lived. Did you know that Jesus never, ever sinned? And when he was sentenced to death on account of the jealousy of the leadership of Israel, he never gave in to bitterness. And when he was on the cross, he was paying for the sins of the world. Anger, rage, and bitterness was poured out on him. He was drinking the bitter cup, so to speak. And do you know why he was absorbing all that sin and all that wrath and being treated that way? Why he was allowing himself to get what he didn't deserve? I mean, if anyone could say, "I don't deserve this," it's actually Jesus. He's the only person who could say that. But do you know why he underwent all that? So that he can give you what you don't deserve. See, the wrath of God that is due to you because of your sin was placed on Jesus Christ on the cross. And then God raised him from the dead, as if all that is paid for, so that anyone who comes to him in faith and repentance can get a fresh start, can be liberated from bitterness, can understand that I don't deserve anything, therefore I don't need to be bitter. See, Jesus died to rescue you from your sin, from bitterness, and also from the rightful wrath of God. And those who are so focused on themselves and their own bitterness, they miss out on all of that because it's all about them. Consider Jack. Jack graduated from seminary, was looking forward to changing the world through his stint as a pastor. And he joined a large church and joined a pastoral staff of about five other pastors. He was the college pastor. And Jack kind of struggled in this ministry because a college ministry wasn't like ESU. It was actually a junior college town, and most of the ambitious students would go away to school. And further, many of the other pastors, like in the youth group and the junior high group and the children's ministry, would pillage his college students, so he didn't really have much to show for it. All the while, he's looking at a flourishing youth ministry with over 100 kids. He's looking at a music ministry where there's a real sense of community. When one of his college students get married, it's the senior pastor who gets to marry them off. And all the while, he starts to hate it. And during these staff meetings, as people are just celebrating all that the Lord has done, he's silently accusing them of boasting and showing off. And during a baptismal service, as everyone is up there baptizing their candidates, and he's just in the audience, he can't even rejoice at the new life that's being celebrated, because he is bitter. The problem with Jack is he believes that he deserves better. He believes that he deserves better. And you know what? We live in a society where the path to joy is believed to be getting other people to meet your demands. The path to joy is getting this whole society to cater to your needs. The path to joy is found in being a social justice warrior, so to speak, right? We need to right these wrongs. We need to make sure that we get what we deserve. And what's ironic about that is that will never bring joy. True joy is not found in getting what you deserve and believing that you deserve better. True joy is found in believing that you don't deserve anything at all. Jesus says in Luke 9:23-24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. To find joy, you have to understand that you don't deserve joy. Did you get that? To find joy, you need to embrace the reality that you don't deserve joy. And when you realize that you don't deserve joy, you will find joy. Brothers and sisters, bitterness is not worth it. You are missing out. You are missing out, and you will miss out. But God sent his son to die for your bitterness so that when you turn to him, you can have that joy you're hoping to find. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word and the insight that it gives us. And Father, I want to pray for anyone here who is battling bitterness, who senses the poison in their own heart. Lord, I know in many ways this is difficult for them to hear because in so many ways we have been wronged. And Lord, we know that you know that, and we also know that you will take care of that. We know that you will remedy all things when you come back, but Lord, in the meantime, you want us to be rescued from our own bitterness of soul. Lord, help us to see that we don't deserve better and to see everything that you have given us as a gift from you, a gift of grace. We thank you for Jesus who died on the cross to rescue us from that dread sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.